Okay, we're in chapter 6 of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Chapter 6 has to do with the second characteristic of Holy Scripture, and that is clarity. Can only Bible scholars understand the Bible rightly? Anyone who has begun to read the Bible seriously will realize that some parts can be understood very easily, while other parts seem puzzling. But it would be a mistake to think that most of Scripture, or Scripture in general, is difficult to understand. The Bible frequently affirms its own clarity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are familiar with the Hebrew Shema, S-H-E-M-A. It literally means hear. And so that passage starts off with the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these things shall be on your heart, and you shall write them on your forehead, and they shall be on the doorposts of your house, and you shall teach them to your children when they're rising up and when they're lying down." Now, what do you notice about who's being taught? Who's doing the teaching, first of all? Parents. Now, who's being taught? Children. Now, what does that tell you about God's expectation if children can understand His Word? It's very clear. Scripture has clarity. Scripture is to be understood, and God expects it to be understood by children. All the people of Israel were expected to be able to understand words of Scripture well enough to be able to teach them diligently to their children. So really, you know, Pastor Brent was here, he would be saying amen, because that means all of you should be able to teach children. Or in other words, let me put it this way, all of you should know Scripture well enough to be able to impart that knowledge to children. Your own children, first off, but other people's children as well. So we should have no shortage of Sunday school teachers because of the perspicuity of Scripture or the clarity of Scripture. Page 90. The people of Israel were to discuss the words of Scripture during their activities of sitting in the house or walking or going to bed or getting up in the morning. God expected that all of His people would know and be able to talk about His Word with proper application to ordinary situations in life. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night." The character of Scripture is said to be such that even the simple can understand it rightly and be made wise by it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. No believer should think himself or herself too foolish to read Scripture and understand it sufficiently to be made wise by it. Jesus Himself, in His teachings, His conversations, and His disputes, never responds to any questions with a hint of blaming the Old Testament Scriptures for being unclear. It's pretty noticeable, see? Now, why are we dealing with this doctrine of clarity, or what theologians call the perspicuity of Scripture? I mentioned that today, I think it was to Pastor Brent. He said, "What are you studying tonight?" I said, "The perspicuity of Scripture." And he said, "Isn't that ironic? Perspicuity means clear. And such a word doesn't seem to be clear at all." But how many of you have heard that word? Maybe two or three of you? Yeah, it's not a very common word. We don't use it. But if you're perspicacious, that means you're clear. It's not an insult. And it's not really a compliment either. So it's just kind of a, there you are, you're clear. The reason this doctrine is important is because there are those who would claim that Scripture needs to be interpreted and applied by scholars or by the initiated, the clergy, if you will, the priestly role of the clergy, and the average person can't understand the Scriptures. But this is the opposite of what Scripture declares for itself. Scripture declares that it is simple to understand. It is easy to understand the most important and central things that Scripture teaches us. Now, that is not to say that there aren't unclear portions. Even Peter says so about Paul. And if you've read Revelation or Ezekiel or some of the books of the Bible, you kind of go, it's kind of an enigma. So perspicuity of Scripture does not mean that there aren't difficult parts of Scripture or parts that require a lot more work than others. But what the perspicuity of Scripture means is that the central message that God wants us to know that will determine whether our relationship with Him is a good one or a poor one, those things are easily understood. I mean, think about the two greatest commandments. Who can name them? Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Now, how do you do that? Well, you don't have any other gods before Him. Now, that can be applied in a thousand ways, but it just means have no other gods. Don't take His name in vain. Don't have any graven images. Keep the Sabbath day holy. How do you love your neighbor? Don't murder. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. So on. How hard is that? Everybody, scratch your head if it hurts. No, that's not hard. Now, it's hard to do, right? But it's not hard to understand. And Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What's he getting at? If you read the law and the prophets, which is just a shorthand for the Old Testament, because he wasn't excluding the Psalms. He wasn't excluding Ecclesiastes and the wisdom literature. He was just using shorthand for the Old Testament. All the Old Testament hang these two commands means that everything that's communicated in every book of the Old Testament is related to how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And it's not that hard to understand. When you read the Old Testament, I remember as a young boy reading the Old Testament and thinking, why doesn't Israel just stop messing with other gods? Do you ever have that thought? Because you knew the problem. What was the problem with Israel? Idolatry. It's just clear from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what's the problem? Idolatry. We still go after other gods. They're more sophisticated. They're more, I don't know, nuanced, but they're still idols. Man hasn't changed very much, and therefore Scripture doesn't have to change to meet our needs. So this is the perspicuity of Scripture. In a day when it is common, bottom of page 90, for people to tell us how hard it is to interpret Scripture rightly, we would do well to remember that not once in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus saying anything like this. I see your problem, or how your problem arose. The Scriptures are not very clear on that subject. On the contrary, when he's speaking to scholars or the untrained common people, his responses always assume that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of Scripture is not to be placed on the Scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written. And again, he answers questions with statements like, have you not read? Have you never read in the Scriptures? Or even, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Similarly, most of the New Testament epistles are written not to church leaders, but to entire congregations. Paul writes to the church of God at Corinth, to the churches of Galatia, to all the saints of Christ Jesus that are at Philippi. Paul assumes that his hearers will understand what he writes, and he encourages the sharing of his letters with other churches. Now, it is true, Peter, 2 Peter 1:20, may be urged against the view that the clarity of Scripture explained in this chapter. The verse says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, and someone may claim that this means that ordinary believers are unable to interpret Scripture rightly for themselves, but it is unlikely, however, that this implication should be drawn from 2 Peter 1:20, for the verse is probably discussing the origin and not the interpretation of Scripture. Thus, the NIV translates it, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it's not just his opinion. Bold print, page 92. Lest we think that understanding the Bible was somehow easier for first century Christians than for us, it is important to realize that in many instances, the New Testament epistles were written to churches that had large proportions of Gentile Christians. Now, why would that be impressive? What's so impressive about the fact that many of the epistles were written to predominantly Gentile churches? They didn't have the Old Testament. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament. And yet Paul expects them to be able to understand what he's writing anyway. B, the moral and spiritual qualities needed for right understanding. The New Testament writers frequently state that the ability to understand Scripture rightly is more a moral and spiritual than intellectual ability. The unspiritual man, or as the New American Standard translates it, the natural man, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If anyone is willing to do his will, Jesus said, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Now, I love that verse because it implies that knowledge, spiritual knowledge, depends on a willingness to obey. Spiritual knowledge depends on a willingness to obey. If you said it in the negative, anyone who is not willing to do my will not know. Jesus said to the religious leaders who said, how do we know your teachings from God? He says, anyone is willing to do my Father's will, he will know of my teaching, whether it is of God or not. So spiritual apprehension of truth, that what is a prerequisite for that? A willingness to obey it. If you don't have a willingness, Jesus is saying there's a predisposition of blindness and a lack of understanding if you're not willing to obey what you know or what you learn. It affects your learning. So here's something for you teachers. Morality has a lot to do with learning. Now, I'm a teacher of sorts, but I've not spent a lot of time in classrooms. But I bet you there's a correlation between the kids who are incorrigible and their ability to understand. The more incorrigible they are, the less they pick up. The more compliant and obedient they are, the more they learn. So, thus, although the New Testament authors affirm that the Bible in itself is written clearly, they also affirm that it will not be understood rightly by those who are unwilling to receive its teachings. So when people say, well, if the Scripture is so clear, why is there so much difference of opinion? Well, first of all, let me say most of the differences of opinion that exist among Christians are not over the stuff that's simple to understand. Most of the disagreements between denominations are not over things that are clear, but over things that are not clear. Or, that's one possibility. The other possibility is the differences of opinion sometimes may come as a result of an unwillingness on the part of those who read it to want to interpret it properly. Now, that impugns the reader, and in some cases that's true. But what about two innocent, willing to obey interpreters where they disagree on a part of Scripture? Well, there can be honest disagreement, but that doesn't mean Scripture is unclear. It means that we have yet to grasp what Scripture is teaching for some reason. It may be tradition, maybe history of our upbringing. Let me give you an example. I don't believe in infant baptism, but one of my favorite teachers does, R.C. Sproul. Infant baptism. He's Presbyterian and I'm Baptist. That's why I'm a Baptist and I'm not a Presbyterian. Presbyterians believe in baptizing babies because they believe that the New Testament has an Old Testament parallel. That in the Old Testament, when was a baby boy circumcised? On the eighth day. And therefore, that was a sign and seal of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant that God struck with Abraham. And yet, an eight-year-old boy doesn't know anything spiritually. He doesn't have the ability to make a choice, and he doesn't have the ability to know what the significance of his circumcision is. He's just kind of a passive bystander. And so Baptists will say to Presbyterians, why do you baptize? The kid doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't. In other words, we make all those arguments to say that infant baptism shouldn't be done. And the Presbyterian says, but it's the New Testament version of circumcision. It doesn't matter whether the child knows. We're supposed to do it anyway because God requires it. Of course, now you won't find any requirement to baptize your children in the New Testament like you find a requirement to circumcise your boys in the Old Testament. But it's assumed by the Presbyterian or the Lutheran or the Methodist that you do that because there's a New Testament parallel to the Old Testament. The New Testament is baptism, the Old Testament circumcision. And there can be an honest disagreement between a Presbyterian and a Baptist who both love God, love His Word, and are willing to obey it. And one says, like the Baptist, there's no evidence that we're required to baptize our babies in the New Testament, like there is evidence to circumcise them. So in the absence of a command, we don't infer that the New Testament requires that. And then the Presbyterian will point to these households in the book of Acts that believed, and they and their children were baptized. But the Baptist answers back, but how do you know that those children didn't possess faith? We believe in believer's baptism, and even if it's a child, we believe in believer's baptism. But he has to possess faith. And the debate goes on like that, and the Presbyterian keeps what he believes, and the Baptist keeps what he believes, and they say, I love you, brother, and they go on and share the gospel with the lost and just decide to disagree with each other on that subject. The clarity of Scripture is not going to keep you from avoiding those kinds of disagreements. But both the Presbyterian and the Baptist agree that baptism doesn't save you, whether or not you baptize your infants. So therefore, it's not one of those parts of Scripture that our disagreement is going to be so critically involved that we can't agree to disagree. It's not a test of fellowship. It's just a difference between us. So clarity of Scripture is not intended to convey the notion that because Scripture is clear, there will always be agreement on everything. That would be naive. Even among Baptists, there's not an agreement on everything. Even among Catholics, there's not agreement on everything, and so on and so forth. Because you have individuals, and individuals are stubborn, and individuals are sometimes misinformed, and individuals sometimes have sin in their lives, and sometimes have an unwillingness to obey. There's any number of variables that might be true as to why I'm going to take this position, and you take that position. But the problem isn't Scripture. That's the point. Now, top of page 93, definition of clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. In order to summarize this biblical material, we can affirm that the Bible is written in such a way that all things necessary for our salvation and for our Christian life and growth are very clearly set forth in Scripture. Although theologians have sometimes defined the clarity of Scripture more narrowly by saying, for example, that only that Scripture is clear in teaching the way of salvation, the many texts cited above apply to many different aspects of biblical teaching and do not seem to support any such limitation on the areas to which Scripture can be said to speak clearly. It seems more faithful to those biblical texts to define the clarity of Scripture as follows. The clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. So why do people misunderstand Scripture? Although sometimes this was due to the fact that they simply needed to wait for further events in the history of redemption, during Jesus' lifetime, his own disciples at times failed to understand the Old Testament and Jesus' own teachings. And especially in the life of Christ himself, there were also times when this was due to their own lack of faith or hardness of heart, Luke 24:25. Furthermore, there were times in the early church when Christians did not understand or agree on the teachings of the Old Testament or about the letters written by the apostles. Note the process of growth in understanding concerning the implications of Gentile inclusion in the church. They had to figure that one out, because the Old Testament nor the New Testament spoke to this issue. Okay, let me set the stage for you. The Jews understood the dietary laws and the Levitical laws, and they were accustomed to abiding by those. But when Christianity came, Christianity did what Judaism failed to do, reach out to the Gentiles. Judaism was supposed to reach out to the Gentiles, but they didn't. They kept God for themselves. So the church comes in and is given the task of doing what Israel failed to do. And the church begins to reach out to Gentiles. Now you have these pagans. That's the idea to the Jew. These pagans being brought to the faith, and they didn't have these prior dietary restrictions. They didn't have these Levitical laws that were binding on their lives, because these laws were given to Israel. So the Jews had a dilemma on their hands. What are we going to do? Are we going to make them observe the dietary laws or not? Are we going to make them get circumcised or not? Are we going to make them observe the Levitical laws of ceremonial washing and such as that or not? So the apostles met together, and they had to confer with each other, because this is all brand new. And they met at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and they decided not to put those kinds of restrictions on the Gentile Christians. They weren't going to require them to be circumcised. There were only a few requirements they wanted from them, is to not eat anything that had been strangled, to avoid fornication, and there was one more, and I forget what it was, but it's found in Acts 15. So there are some things the church had to figure out as it was developing, like the doctrine of the Trinity. The Old Testament believers were dogmatically monotheistic. What is monotheism? One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the Jews were steadfast in affirming monotheism. Well, that would include the apostles. They were steadfast in affirming monotheism. But they're hanging around Jesus for 3 years, and they figure out he's God. They start scratching their head, and they go, okay, if he's God, who's he praying to? He's praying to God. But he's not praying to himself. He's God, he's praying to God, but he's not praying to himself. That must mean God is comprised of more than one person. See, they're figuring this out. Now, it may be the case that God, through his Holy Spirit, informed them supernaturally that God was a Trinity, but they never used that word, Trinity. But John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Peter asked Ananias and Sapphira, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Don't you understand that you have lied to God? And yet they were fiercely monotheistic. They were not tritheistic, but they had to deal with this doctrine. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God. How are we going to do this? So they came up with the word triune, three in one. God is made of three persons, one God. Not three gods, one God. Those are kinds of new developments that came up. But yet the Old Testament seems to indicate that God gave us hints of these things when in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And in Genesis chapter 11, he says, "Let us go down and confound their languages," or language. And in Isaiah 6, after Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" So there were hints that the deity was plural, but only one. And there's sort of a hint of that in Genesis chapter 1, yes, Genesis 1, where God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. Ah. That's not a trinity, but it's a whatever word you want to supply for it. But it's a picture of one flesh comprised of how many people? Two. So God is one. And the interesting thing about that, I don't mean to get off on the Trinity, but the word one in Deuteronomy 6 is the word echad. E-C-H-A-D. You got to kind of clear your throat like something's in your throat when you want to say it. Echad. And echad, if you look it up throughout the Old Testament, has the connotation of plurality. Plurality. So that a cluster of grapes was described with that word. And what is a cluster of grapes? It's one cluster made up of many individual grapes. And there are other hints of that in the Old Testament. But what's my point? My point is that there are things that needed to be figured out and understood by the early church, but this was new information to them. But nowhere do they imply that scriptures are unclear. There's only the passage where Peter says there are some things Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. Okay, now, top of page 94. Hermeneutics is the study of correct methods of interpretation. That comes from the Greek word Hermes. How many of you are familiar with your Greek mythology? What was Hermes' job in the Greek pantheon? Yes, messenger. The Roman parallel to that was the god. Who said it? Mercury. Remember the winged FTD man? The FTD man, he had wings on his hat and on his feet. He was a messenger god. His job was to get the message to the people.
That's why when Paul came and spoke the message, they called him Hermes.
Yeah, that's right. So hermeneutics is the art of correct methods of interpretation, especially the interpretation of Scripture. Another technical term often used in discussions of biblical interpretation is exegesis, a term that refers to more than the actual practice of interpreting Scripture, not to theories and principles about how it should be done. Exegesis is the process of interpreting a text of Scripture. Exegesis. The doctrine of clarity of Scripture does not imply or suggest that all believers will agree on all the teachings of Scripture. The problem always lies not with Scripture, but with ourselves if we disagree. Either I don't understand it properly, or you don't understand it properly, or neither of us do. Maybe there's a third interpretation that we both have not considered. Or either you're obstinate, or I'm obstinate, or both of us are. Either you are not willing to obey its teachings, or I'm not willing to obey its teachings, or neither of us are, and we both misunderstand. But the problem is not with us. I mean, with Scripture, it's with us if there's disagreement. Similarly, we affirm that all the teachings of Scripture are clear and able to be understood, but we also recognize that people often, through their own shortcomings, misunderstand what is clearly written in Scripture. Someone has said, and you've heard me say this before, it's not the parts of Scripture that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. So most of the trouble we have with Scripture are the parts that are easy to understand, not the parts that are difficult to understand, because it's a moral issue. I don't want to bow the knee. I don't want to do it right now. I want to wait. Don't want to do that. I want to do this instead. Okay, any comments or questions before we move to E? John?
Just a comment that because Scripture might be difficult to understand and because we can't agree with others doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue it. And so some people give up there because it's hard to understand or because I disagree well.
Right. The same is true with the doctrine of God's sovereignty or man's free will. You know, people take a position and then they refuse to look at it any further because of, well, it stirs up trouble or it causes division or it's unpopular or what have you. And so they fail, like you mentioned, to pursue it. I've been guilty of that. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Like a kid that goes, blah, 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 blah. Yes.
A couple of weeks ago when our son came home, the first thing that we did when we got in the car is we began our hearing over theology. And it was kind of funny because he's a blessing to me because he tells me things straight out. And, you know, it's kind of fun to hear him straight out. I don't always agree, but it's okay. But I find that when I listen to him, he opens up doors for me to really think about. And at the end of the conversation, which was in Pasadena, it's a long conversation on theology, I told him, I said, John, I said, you see that in that way, and I need you to talk to me, because I need to be refreshed, and I need to think about what you're saying, and you need to do this. And we need to stay that way. We need to be willing to seek God's word over all the things that we hear.
That's right. Is it hot in here to you? Nathan, can you turn on the air? This may sound strange to you, but I've said it before. Our theology should always be changing. Now, I don't mean entirely changing, because if it is, you're not biblical. But what I mean by changing is, how many of you think you've arrived? You've got it nailed. Everything in Scripture, you have nailed down perfectly. No. You're still learning. You're still growing. That's what I mean by changing. We should always be moving from where we are to a more biblical understanding in our theology. So conversations like that with someone else may challenge your understanding of Scripture. You may challenge his, but the way you decide is Scripture. Which of us are more in line with what Scripture is teaching and which of us are not? And Scripture should be that thing that changes our theology. There are people who get saved and never understand the Trinity. And then they are reading along in Scripture and they say, wow, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit's God, the Father's God. I believe in three gods. Then they read Deuteronomy, Hear, O Lord, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, maybe I don't believe in three gods. Okay, well, how do I put that together? And you see how they're growing? They love Jesus, but they don't know what to do with this newfound doctrine. And the more they study Scripture, the more in line with Scripture they ought to become. Practical encouragement from this doctrine. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, therefore, has very important and ultimately very encouraging implications. It tells us that where there are areas of doctrinal and ethical disagreement, for example, over baptism or predestination or church government, there are only two possible causes for these disagreements. One, on the one hand, it may be that we are seeking to make affirmations where Scripture itself is silent. See? In such cases, we should be more ready to admit that God has not given us the answer to our quest, and to allow for differences of viewpoint within the church. This will often be the case with very practical questions such as methods of evangelism or styles of Bible teaching or appropriate church size. Two, on the other hand, it is possible that we have made mistakes in our interpretation of Scripture. This could have happened because the data we used to decide a question of interpretation were inaccurate or incomplete. Or it could be because there is some personal inadequacy on our part. Whether it be, for example, personal pride, greed, lack of faith, selfishness, or even failure to devote enough time to prayerfully reading and studying the Scripture. Paul said, study to show yourself approved. There is some work that's involved. It's not just like going to sleep. You know, when I get home at night and I'm really tired, I just lay my head on the pillow and I'm gone. Well, studying Scripture is not that easy. It does require some effort and some work and some memorization and repetitive reading so that you get the message that God has for you. But in no case are we free to say that the teaching of the Bible on any subject is confusing or incapable of being understood correctly. In no case should we think that persistent disagreements on some subject through the history of the church mean that we will be unable to come to a correct conclusion on that subject ourselves. Rather, if a genuine concern about some such subject arises in our lives, we should sincerely ask God's help and then go to Scripture, searching it with all our ability, believing that God will enable us to understand rightly. This truth should give great encouragement to all Christians to read their Bibles daily with great eagerness. We should never assume, for example, that only those who know Greek and Hebrew or only pastors and Bible scholars are able to understand the Bible rightly. Remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and that many of the Christians to whom the New Testament letters were written had no knowledge of Hebrew at all. They had to read the Old Testament in a Greek translation, yet the New Testament authors assume that these people can read it and understand it rightly even without scholarly ability in the original language. Page 96. Christians must never give up to the scholarly experts the task of interpreting Scripture. They must keep doing it every day for themselves. Furthermore, even though we admit that there have been many doctrinal disagreements in the history of the church, we must not forget that there has been an amazing amount of doctrinal agreement on the most central truths of Scripture throughout the history of the church. Now, is there a role for the scholars? Yes, there are roles for the scholars. I'm just going to go through them quickly. One, they can teach Scripture clearly, communicating its content to others and thus fulfilling the office of teacher mentioned in the New Testament. They can explore new areas of understanding the teachings of Scripture. They can defend the teachings of the Bible against attacks by other scholars or those with specialized technical training. They can supplement the study of Scripture for the benefit of the church. Now, let me clear some, I think, misconceptions that people have sometimes with regard to Scripture and its clarity. Some people say things like, and I served under a pastor who used to make this comment. He would get into the pulpit on Sunday mornings and he would say, I didn't study any man's book. I didn't study any commentary. Just me and the Bible and Jesus. Okay, now that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds devotional and very dedicated, and I think that's what he intended to convey. But what he was essentially saying is, I have no need of scholarly commentaries. I have no need of reading any other man's book. But let me ask you a question. What's one of the gifts that God gave the church? What? The Holy Spirit. I'm talking about spiritual gifts. Teachers. Does that imply you need to learn from somebody else? Plural. He gave some to be pastor, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. What are teachers' jobs? Equipping of the saints. Does that therefore mean it's okay to read someone's book? Yeah, because God doesn't just give the church teachers who teach orally. He gives the church teachers who teach in written form as well. And so it's spiritual egotism, okay? Spiritual egotism to say, I don't need to listen to anybody else, just me and the Bible and Jesus. It sounds spiritual, but it doesn't fit with Scripture itself. Because Scripture says those who teach ought to receive double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Obey your leaders, for they keep watch over you as those who will give an account of your soul. So while we don't believe that there's a priestly class that you must listen to in order to understand Scripture, that you can understand Scripture yourself. Neither do we mean that you should not take advantage of the gifts that God has given to the church for your edification and building up. We need one another. And sometimes the teacher is not even clergy. Sometimes the teacher is another lay person who teaches your Sunday school class or has written a helpful book on a particular subject of Scripture. But oftentimes those who the church has been gifted with are scholars like Wayne Grudem, that we're studying his book. There should be no shame in admitting that I need the help of other Christians to help me understand Scripture, because God has gifted them with special understanding to that end. But the clarity of Scripture means this, that if you were marooned on a deserted island with nobody, no one's access to you whatsoever, no access to books, television, or any other media, you could open your Bible and glean from it the most important central truths that God has for each one of us without anyone else's help. That's what the clarity of Scripture means. But for most of us, God hasn't marooned us on a deserted island. Therefore, we can't use that as an excuse not to take advantage of other people's scholarship. Any questions or comments? Could somebody close that door? I'm staring at sunshine. Thank you. Any comments or questions? I've given you a handout. It's page 99. Charles Hodge has a section in his systematic theology called The Perspicuity of Scripture. That goes from page 99 to, let's see, 103. And then on 104, Cornelius Van Til has a section in his theology book called Perspicuity, bottom of page 104. And then the Westminster Confession, let me read this to you, because it's worthwhile. Number 7 on the bottom of page 105. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, amen. That's a mouthful. Then on the opposite page, which is not numbered 106, it would be, but it's not 106. It's page 25 in Sproul's book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. He has a chapter on interpreting the Bible. And on the opposite page, you see the underlined phrase that says, the basic message of the Bible is simple enough and clear enough for a child to understand. That's it. Any questions or comments about the clarity of Scripture? Yes?
One of the most eloquent sermons given in Scripture, a fisherman is kind of something
to think
about that, and how if
a
petrolous person like Peter can get it.
Right. There's hope. The point of this lesson is that to encourage you to read your Bible, not to leave it to the experts, because God has written it in such a way that you can understand it. Yes?
Was there a movement in the early church for the members to learn to read?
Yes. Well, I don't know about a movement to help them read the Greek text. Most of the people in the early church knew Greek because it had been the dominant language for 300 years by the time Jesus came. That and Latin, which was the Romans, what the Romans spoke. So most people in the early church were quadrilingual. They spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So, pretty sharp in terms of language. They were pretty learned. Yes?
If we only realize today, I'm a strong person for having my kids in Christian schools. I would love to have them in a Christian school, but that's not always possible. But if we only knew the seriousness of our children are so willing to learn, and when they're in church, they need, and when they're home, they need to be fed and fed and fed.
Yeah.
Teaching the Bible because it's the
world. I was raised Baptist, and catechism was a dirty word because it meant Catholic. But I was probably 25 years old before I realized that other Christians have catechized their children since the early church. It's not just a Catholic practice. Catechism is systematically teaching your children the truths of Scripture. There's a Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's a Westminster Longer Catechism. There's the 1689 Baptist Catechism that Spurgeon... I'm trying to think now who did that. Anyway, 1689 Confession of Faith, Baptist Confession of Faith and Catechism. I encourage you to get a hold of a good catechism, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the 1689 Baptist Catechism, and teach your children. It's questions and answers. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made me in all things. Why did God make you in all things? God made me in all things for His own glory. And on you go through over 150 questions in the Shorter Catechism and more than that in the Longer Catechism. And you learn these truths. And kids may say, our parents may say, well, it's just rote stuff. It's just rote. How much of the rote learning that you picked up as a kid do you draw on now as an adult, that now that you can put understanding to it? Kids don't always understand what they're learning, but if you store it in their brain, when understanding finally comes, they have all that information accessible to them. I've memorized lots of scripture when I was a young boy. I hadn't a clue what it meant. It was just what you did. You just did it. And now that I'm an adult and I pull on those scriptures, I go, wow, that's what that meant. You know, so. Okay, we're on time. Any other comments or questions? Okay, read chapter 6 for next Sunday night, I think. That was 6? Okay, so is what I know. Yeah, chapter 7. And we are meeting next Sunday? Are we or not? We are? Well, I'm the boss, but I have a secretary. Well, actually, I have to coordinate with Lifehouse and... But is the orchestra playing next Sunday? They are, right? In the choir. So this room may be occupied. No? This will be available?
The following week is Mother's Day.
That's the week we won't be meeting. So go ahead, read chapter 7, and we'll meet next Sunday, Lord willing. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Why, Kate, why are you shaking your head no? No, that's Mother's Day. That's a week from next Saturday. The formal? Oh, well, I'll be back Sunday. Especially Sunday night.
In the first century, how did they write it?
How did they do what?
In the first century. How did they keep, how was it worded, or how was it written?